Once again, good morning, and thank you, God, very much. Well, we can tell it's a hot day, so let's pray one more time, and we'll dismiss the children to the children's church. Father, we continue to come before you, Lord. We want to rely upon you today. So we rest in your presence, and we ask you to open our heart to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, children, teachers. We're in John chapter 9. Verse 35 through 38. The title of today's message is Developing the Eagerness to Trust and Worship Jesus. Developing the Eagerness to Trust and Worship Jesus. John 9, 35 through 38. Jesus heard that they had put him out. That would be the man born blind whom Jesus opened his eyes and gave him sight miraculously. Jesus heard that they had put him out of the synagogue, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He, the man born blind, now with his sight restored, answered and said, "And who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Developing the eagerness to trust and worship Jesus. A 1993 article in the Christian magazine titled Bondservant begins with the following enticement. Quote, "It would be hard to imagine a better daily Bible study than studying the names of God," end quote. It would be hard to imagine a better daily Bible study than studying the names of God. The article continues by explaining that scripturally, one's name is representative of one's character and by extension, one's authority. In studying the biblical names of God, therefore, people learn about God's character and God's authority. As a result, our trust and our worship will be affected. Believers will discover an increasing eagerness to wholeheartedly trust and worship God. How? By studying his names. Names which reveal the character and the authority of God. Well, no less eagerness results when studying and learning the character and the authority of Jesus. 2,000 years ago, the character and the authority of Jesus was little known by a particular man born blind. He didn't have a lot of familiarity with Jesus. May have heard one or two things, but Jesus intrudes into his life. The man born blind discovers from Jesus why Jesus alone among all men has the character and authority not only to deliver people from lifelong darkness, but to see that none never return. The man born blind discovers in this otherwise unfamiliar person, Jesus, why Jesus alone among all men has the character and the authority not only to deliver people from lifelong darkness, but to see that people never return there. From what inescapable darkness do you or I need Jesus to deliver us? Is there a darkness otherwise inescapable that characterizes your history, which you just cannot shake, and for which you and I need the work of Jesus? Particularly, we need the disclosure of his character and his authority relevant to our need. What do you know of the character and authority of Jesus Christ? Would you say that you have sufficient knowledge of Jesus' character and authority? Does your knowledge of Jesus' character and authority impact your life, particularly your eagerness to trust him and to worship him? Might we say that? Or might we not? People who are eager to give Jesus their trust, their submission, and their worship, they know that he alone among all men has the character and the authority of God to deliver lives from every darkness otherwise inescapable. Jesus Christ has the character and the authority alone among all men to deliver lives from every darkness otherwise inescapable. Very often you and I are not aware that we live in darkness. Very often we need to go on a spiritual journey that awakens us to the fact that we have lived our entire life under a shroud or many shrouds of darkness. And human nature tends to resent such a journey. But when Jesus is involved in such a journey, we find that as we migrate along, our capacity to know more and more about him, our eagerness to know more about him, increases. So people who are eager to give Jesus their trust, their submission, and their worship know that he alone among all men has the character and authority of God to deliver lives from every darkness that heretofore has been otherwise inescapable. Just cannot shake it. And how is this done? 3 points. Number one, it is done by Jesus presenting to you an unfamiliar biblical ascription personalized for your condition and your need in faith. One more time. Point number one, it's done by Jesus presenting to you, revealing to you, disclosing to you a biblical ascription that's otherwise unfamiliar to you. A biblical ascription about him that is personalized to your particular need. To the man born blind, he presents himself as an incarnation of the world's light. The light of the world. That may not be what you need. But Jesus indeed will present to you a scriptural or biblical ascription personalized for your particular condition and your faith need. This requires brutal honesty as to where we are spiritually. That's number one. Number two, Jesus will cultivate in your life, he will establish a history with him which warrants that you believe the biblical or scriptural ascription he's presented and disclosed to you. So point number two is that Jesus will cultivate or establish with you a history of relationship with him which will give you the assurance, the confidence, the trust, will establish his credibility such that you will actually believe the otherwise unfamiliar scriptural ascription, biblical ascription about him that you need to hear for your particular condition, that you will actually believe it. You will risk trusting it because your history with Jesus is so credible. And number three, the result will be you will find in your heart an eagerness to believe and to worship Jesus as God. You will find in your heart, as a result, an eagerness to believe and to worship Jesus as God. Now remember, what I am attempting to do today is to motivate in you and to motivate in me to develop in us an eagerness to trust and to worship the Lord. It's very easy to go through a walk with the Lord day in and day out in a manner that is quite rote, to come to church and to sing the songs with which we are familiar and to pass that off as worship. It's not what we're looking to cultivate. We're looking to cultivate an eager trust and an eager worship, an eager desire to worship the Lord. And there is a method by which God, Jesus, develops that in our lives. And that first one is that he will present to you, he will disclose to you, he will reveal to you an unfamiliar biblical description of himself that is personalized to your particular need. But if you and I can't even be honest about our particular needs, our inadequacies, our defeats, the whole exercise becomes moot. Well, we know in the life of man born blind, using him as our example, from verse 11, 17, verse 30, and verse 31 through 33 in this chapter, we know that the man born blind has faith that Jesus is a man, a prophet, one who works unique miracles, one who's guiltless of sinning, and one who comes from God. That's what the man born blind has reasoned by, from his history with Jesus. He doesn't have much theology to back it up. He's not very well studied. He just knows that once he was blind and when Jesus entered his life, now he can see. And based upon such what he does know about God, what he has been taught scripturally, he has concluded first that Jesus was simply a man, albeit a unique man. Then he concluded, no, Jesus is a prophet. Then he concluded, well, Jesus is capable of performing unique miracles. We know that God does not listen to people who are engaged in perpetual sin. So Jesus is not, therefore, living a sinning life. And, therefore, Jesus must come from God because the quality of the miracle he did in the life of the man born blind is absolutely unique in recorded history. So he's made this conclusion that Jesus is man, prophet, unique miracle worker, guiltless of sinning, and comes from God. But that very growing faith puts him on a journey. And it's a journey to a greater faith that comes not without cost. And we would do wise to heed this. If you want to develop a faith that demonstrates an eagerness to trust and to worship the Lord God, recognize that will not come without cost. There will be a progression in your understanding of Jesus. All of us here today have an understanding of Jesus. That is, if we're very much honest and we measure ourselves against the floodlight of God's Word, we recognize that our understanding of Jesus is mixed with truth and error. Jesus is progressively working in the lives of his people to weed out the error, to augment the truth, to sanctify and perfect our understanding of him, so that our eyes spiritually get open and we say, wow, I want to trust and I want to worship this person. I'm eager to trust Jesus. I'm eager to worship him. Are you eager to trust Jesus and to worship him? If not, I would offer to you humbly and offer to myself that you are in a place in life where Jesus is not prominent enough in your study, that your understanding of his character and authority is deficient. The Jesus that you understand is one who does not wield the power of the Jesus in Scripture. Otherwise, you'd be excited. I'd be excited. And I'd be motivated to trust him, even when threatened with the most severe darknesses. Well, so the man born blind, we know, was rejected by his parents, rejected by his church or the synagogue, and rejected by religious and civic officials. controversy, division, interrogation, scorn, and rejection are featured in his journey to faith and to spiritual sight. Recognize as well that you may anticipate the same to occur on many an occasion. You and I are not exempt from that experience. And in order to endure that experience, there has to be a corresponding increase in your desire and my desire to trust and worship Jesus. And so how's that done? Well, even in the midst of that experience, Jesus has his eye on you. Jesus is aware of the man born blind and what he's going through. Jesus does not return into his life until verse 35. Jesus has been absent all the way from verse 7, when he told them to go wash, till verse 35. The man born blind is taken center stage as Jesus' delegate. And now Jesus comes back in his life, intrudes into his life, re-enters for the second time. The man born blind has had quite an experience. He's now disenfranchised from society. As we indicated, his parents, his church, and public officials don't want anything to do with him. He's literally spiritually orphaned and materially destitute. He's been blind his entire life. He doesn't know how to work. No one's going to offer his a job. And now with the religious censure upon him, he's an urban pariah. James Montgomery Boyce warns us, however, that despite this difficult journey, we want to take note and be very careful to distinguish that suffering loss for telling truths about Jesus is inadequate to save a man or a woman. Equally inadequate for salvation are miraculous provisions or the ability to cite supernatural experiences. And similarly, even favorable testimony of God's restorative work in your life falls shy of salvation. Suffering, supernatural experiences, and favorable testimony about God's in your work in your life need not be indicative of saving faith. And they weren't indicative of saving faith in this man. But this man is growing in his faith. This man is eager to trust more truths about Jesus. The man born blind's faith in Jesus proves saving only when he learns scriptural ascriptions that are essential to him believing that Jesus has the character and the authority he needs in his life. Do you believe that about Jesus? Or are you and I so self-sufficient characteristically, we really functionally don't believe we need the character and authority of Jesus at all? Well, looking at Psalm 35, Jesus heard that they'd put him out. Finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" What an odd question. You would think he would say, "Do you believe in me?" Now, note, the man born blind has yet to recognize Jesus by sight. He certainly, as Matthew Henry, one of the old commentators, points out, likely can recognize his voice and draw some conclusions. But what we have here illustrated is really Psalm 27, 10, and 11, that though my parents may orphan me, the Lord himself will not forsake me. And Jesus is actually illustrating this in the life of the man born blind, whose parents have already distanced themselves from him because they don't want to lose their place in the synagogue. And associating with this man, their son, who's been kicked out of the synagogue, would jeopardize their social standing. So they've distanced themselves. But here is illustrated the Old Testament Lord and his character and authority in the response of Jesus to the man born blind. He takes the initiative to find the man born blind. Only after hearing that he had been excommunicated and left destitute of community support. The man born blind is destitute. Jesus is watching him. Why the specific figure, the Son of Man, why is Jesus introducing him as the one in whom the man born blind must direct his faith? Why the Son of Man? Well, Most everyone in Israel who was Jewish had some understanding of the Son of Man, albeit most of the time it was inaccurate and sometimes downright wrong. But there is a scriptural figure who is entitled a Son of Man. Jesus revises and borrows the Old Testament title and makes clear that he is always going to use Son of Man with the article the before it. The Son of Man. Among all men, Jesus is the prominent man. But why? Well, the Son of Man holds the highest office of judge. The Son of Man is God's appointed judge. Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14 is the premier passage from which the popular understanding of the Son of Man was taken, albeit distorted by many different people. In Daniel 7, 13 and 14, I kept looking, says Daniel, in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And then the verse concludes. Jesus is identifying himself as that scriptural Son of Man in the hearing of the man born blind, who very likely has a minimal understanding of this. Jesus is preparing him with a lesson in advance that will serve him soon to understand everything from Jesus' death to Pentecost, to the destruction of Jerusalem and the loss of the temple and its worship. Jesus is giving a lesson in advance of its need by identifying himself as the Son of Man. In verse 36 of John chapter 9, the man born blind answered Jesus and said, "And who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Notice the eagerness, the trust that this man has given to this person, Jesus, whom he has never seen, although he's received ministry from him and his word. The man born blind here, to be fair, may be asking Jesus to point out visually who this Son of Man is. After all, this is the first time in his life the man born blind can actually see. And he may be asking, as Eugene Peterson in his translation in The Message indicates, that the man born blind may be saying, "Jesus, this is the first time I can see anybody. Point out this guy to me and I'll believe in him." So that may be the case. Also understood with that is the fact that implicitly the man born blind may recognize that Jesus himself is the one, the speaker, the one speaking to the man born blind, is the one who actually is the Son of Man, and he wants that verified by Jesus the speaker. The man born blind, regardless of which condition is representative of that day, the man born blind clearly, eagerly considers the Son of Man worthy of his trust. "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" The eagerness is no doubt encouraged by the distrust he's acquired towards the traditional religious leaders of Israel, who have proven themselves completely unwilling to teach the truth. In verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking to you." The word "see" here is unique. It's distinctive from that used in the remainder of the passage. The word and the tense here are suggesting that Jesus is commending the man born blind for his progression of faith, his acquired insight as to who Jesus is, from man to prophet to guiltless sinner to wonder worker to Son of Man. So there's an intimation here that Jesus is commending the progression of the man born blind's faith. But what we have here is we have this particular role, going back to my first point, which would be not very familiar to the man born blind, where Jesus is ascribing to himself this identity of the Son of Man, recognizing that his listener has a very limited understanding of it, but nonetheless, it's an accurate ascription. And Jesus will offer that ascription to him, and then he will further use it to explain or to prove why all the imminent events must take place. What are the imminent events? First, the death of Jesus. The Son of Man in Scripture is depicted in a glorified, radiant condition. It would be quite remarkable to learn that that very Son of Man in Daniel 7, 13, and 14, that prior to his glorification, he experienced humiliation and death. But Jesus is using this term not exclusively limited to Daniel 7, 13, and 14, but all the many other passages in the Old Testament in which that term is used to emphasize the frailty of our mortality, our vulnerability to sorrow and to death. Psalm 8, 4. What is man that thou consider him Lord? The Son of Man, what is he that thou consider him Lord? Let me read that to you. And I know it's hot and I'm not dragging this out, but let me read it. Circulate this in your heart. What is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the Son of Man that thou dost care for him? There's a relative puniness about man despite his dignity, but relative to the vastness of creation, man can be viewed as insignificant. And yet the psalm goes on to say that our present station as fallen man is a little below the angels, but our destiny is to be elevated above the angels. So there's both a lofty and a lowly nature that is communicated with this term Son of Man. And Jesus wants the man born blind to be introduced to this biblical ascription about himself so that he will be able to see why Jesus is going to be killed, why Jesus rises from the dead, why at Pentecost the church is birthed, because the Son of Man is wielding his authority from heaven and pouring out his Holy Spirit upon all the nations of the earth. Nonetheless, that's for the man born blind. I'm not saying that Jesus will disclose such an obfuscated title, or a title that's obfuscated to our senses, to us. You may need a different title. You may simply need to know that in Jesus all things hold together. That may be your need from Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 20. You may need to know that in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That may be the ascription about Jesus that you need to know to deliver you from darkness and to keep you out of it permanently. Whatever it is, Jesus is at work in the life of every believer, where he's introducing new scriptural ascriptions, or scriptural ascriptions unfamiliar to us, which develop our understanding and motivate us to trust and to worship him eagerly, genuinely. I said that number two is, well, there's the Lord establishes a history by when we recognize the scriptural ascription, that we're going to have a history where we're going to risk believing that it's true. Here's the man born blind. He has a remarkable history with this voice with which he's familiar. He knows that this voice was involved in his deliverance from blindness. A blindness that in recorded history up to that point had never been cured. It's an absolutely unique miracle done in a very pedestrian way, and for which he has to suffer great loss. So Jesus has established a historical experience with this man born blind, which warrants him trusting what he's saying further about the Son of Man. He recognizes the voice as associated with his earlier healing, and he knows he has some history with this voice, he can risk trusting this person. So too you. Everyone here who walks with Jesus, who comes week after week, has some kind of life with Jesus Christ. You have some sort of track record to which you can appeal and say, if you're honest and you give yourself the time, undistracted by competing concerns, you can say, you know, the Lord delivered me from that. Years ago, I thought I was a goner, but the Lord delivered me. And you have a track history that you can appeal to, which likely, through the course of time, has been minimized by us wrongfully. But nonetheless, Jesus has established a history with us that encourages us to believe the new or a biblical ascription that is heretofore unfamiliar to us, but we need to know it. We need to know it because it addresses our faith need and our present condition. And it's that very truth about the Lord that we need to be delivered out of the shroud of darkness. And then point number three, which we see in verse 38. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. We note in verse 36, he was eager to believe. He's now told by Jesus the identity of the Son of Man, discovers it's the speaker who's addressing him, and because of the history of goodwill between that voice and what has come about in his own life in deliverance from lifelong darkness, he trusts that voice. And he trusts that scriptural, that biblical ascription Jesus applies to himself. And he says, I believe. And he demonstrates an eagerness to worship Jesus Christ. Similarly, you too. As the Lord takes you through this journey, what's his intent? His intent is to develop in you and in me an eagerness to trust him deeper, to worship him more genuinely and spontaneously, so that all the oppressiveness of a rote Christian life becomes a darkness that is torn asunder. And we walk into the light free. And there is a pattern here. Biblical ascriptions unfamiliar to us, but personalized to our particular need. A history to which we can appeal, which warrants trusting this new revelation about the character and authority of Jesus. And an eagerness to trust what Jesus has disclosed to us about himself and to worship him for it. And so we find that Jesus is eagerly and wholeheartedly worshiped by a people whom he has delivered from lives of a darkness otherwise inescapable. In accepting worship from the man born blind, what is Jesus doing? He's endorsing the man born blind's implication that the Son of Man possesses the authority of God himself, as we see depicted in Daniel chapter 7, 13, and 14. Jesus never explicitly says that he's the one who miraculously gave him sight. But the man born blind seems to have made that conclusion on his own. And herein begins the sight by which the man born blind is saved. The salvation of the man born blind was just a step away. And it required a particular final disclosure of Jesus' identity, his character, and his authority, specific to his personal need. Understanding the Son of Man was the object of faith necessary for saving the man born blind. But as of yet, missing from his understanding, needing to be informed by the life of Jesus and what awaited him, and what awaited the nation of Israel with the increasing deterioration of her culture and the ultimate destruction by Rome in AD 70, and the destruction of the temple and her obsolete and ineffective worship, and its replacement by the birth of the church. Jesus is giving the man born blind the eyes to see and understand what's going to happen in his future. by virtue of introducing into his life a scriptural and biblical ascription about him that is not well known. And even then is not known, but it forms a foundation upon which Jesus and the Holy Spirit will build. Jesus often teaches all of us things that do not have immediate application, but are preparatory for our future. Well, how might Jesus scripturally personalize his identity to you? How would you like Jesus to scripturally personalize his identity to you? In order to evoke your eager and wholehearted trust and worship, what does Jesus have to present to you about his character and his authority, which would result in increasing your eagerness to trust him and to worship him? How about me? That's not going to be found passively. Though here, in order for the works of God to be displayed in the life of this particular man, Jesus was required to intrude into it. The decree about your life may be that Jesus has provided you the resources and the opportunity and the faculties to pursue that on your own. Psalm chapter 50, verse 23 says, "He who orders his ways aright, the Lord will show him his salvation." So we have here a description of a particular man, but you and I who sit with the privileges of a Bible, which this man did not have, New Testament wasn't even complete, and the work and the ministry of Christ, the redemptive ministry of Christ, had yet to succeed. He has yet to be crucified. You and I are on the other side of all that. We're privileged. We're expected to take advantage of the provisions. And so, what is it that as you expose yourself to the provisions that God has made for you, what is it that would help you to become more eager in trusting and worshiping Jesus? What is it that you need to know about him? Ask Jesus to disclose that. Ask him. It may not be the title Son of Man, maybe something else. But ask him. Believing Jesus to be fully God and fully man is an essential plank in saving faith. Believing Jesus to be from God and yet not exempt from the human condition of a life destined for sorrow and death, despite his guiltlessness from sin, is essential to understand his ministry. Death is requisite for Jesus' appointment by God to judge the world, according to Acts 17:31. Anticipates his resurrection and his supremacy among men. Apparently, since the goal of John's gospel at the very end is that people would believe that Jesus is the Son of God, apparently believing that he is the Son of Man is inseparable from believing that he's the Son of God. That is, believing he's fully God and fully man. Fully authorized to exercise the power of God and completely humble to suffer and empathize with men. In seed form, that's what Jesus is introducing to the man born blind. And in seed form, as you approach Scripture and really give Jesus an open heart and say, "Lord, I need to know you in a way that is new to me because the darkness is encroaching upon my life and I need to be delivered. I don't want to go back to living like that." The felt need of the man born blind, very much like yours, until Jesus re-entered his life the second time. Rejection, loss of community support, feelings of loneliness, helplessness, lost confidence in the religious leadership of Israel, not to mention the civic leadership, dissatisfaction with tradition. The felt needs of the man born blind are just like yours and mine. What's the remedy? The remedy is learning something new about the character and authority of Jesus Christ that speaks to your particular physical, emotional, psychological, and certainly spiritual condition. And how do you know it's speaking to you? Because you're going to be eager to trust more in him and to worship him. And it's not something that occurs simply passively through osmosis. We are privileged, as we said, to have opportunity to gather together, to study, to employ resources, and to be proactive in appropriating all that Jesus has secured for us, given that he has succeeded from our perspective in his death, resurrection, the birth of the church, the destruction and the abrogation of the ineffective and obsolete temple worship, and introduced us to a brand new community. Well, in finishing, we want to avoid Richard Niebuhr, famous 20th century ethicist, a long-standing professor at Yale Divinity School, wrote a book entitled The Kingdom of God in America. And he summarized what has become of the Christian and the church in the United States in the 20th century, in the 1900s, later 1900s, still true today. And this is what we want to avoid, and this is what having new biblical ascriptions of the character and authority of Jesus will do. They will preclude this kind of a Christianity. Niebuhr summarized contemporary Christianity as something to avoid. He said, contemporary Christianity is a God without wrath, who brings men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministry of a Christ without a cross. That will not be your journey to a faith that counterintuitively will actually motivate you, despite those experiences, to trust more in Jesus and to worship him more eagerly. Let's pray. Father, I want to come before you and I want to thank you for the patience of your people in this hot morning. I pray, Lord, that we are able, Lord, by your Spirit, convicted by your Spirit, to recognize, Lord, that nothing in life awaits us comparable to the person and provisions of Jesus. But Lord, we confess to you, we're easily distracted by the glittering and the shiny and the appealing things of this world. And we need to pause a moment and even invite you to intrude into our life and rattle us. Lord, open our eyes to see the encroaching darkness. Open our eyes to see the shroud of darkness under which we may still live and to which we've acclimated and from which you want us delivered. Lord, only you can do such a work. We thank you for providing all the resources we need in this day and age. We ask that you would providentially intrude into our condition to shake up our lives, to cause us to build upon the only lasting foundation, which is Christ Jesus, the rock, to give us the scriptural, the biblical ascription of Christ that we most need to hear in order to progress forward with a growing eagerness in faith and worship. Lord, we want to partner with you in that objective. We want to hold one another accountable toward that end, Lord. We confess to you not doing so. Even now, thoughts for this day intrude, and we are putting this responsibility second and third on our list. It needs to move up. Lord, make it move up. We who are your children plead with you to continue your intrusion in our life as a good father and to make it known to us what we need to know about you, our dad, so that you will increase our obedience, affection, trust, and worship of you. Lord, we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Let's stand and we'll close with a song in response to the message that we had just heard. Amen.